Thank you all for coming. I know normally we talk for a short minute and play a lot more on Friday nights, but we just want to take tonight to deep dive on what it is to have godly relationships, whether that be obviously with God, number one, with friends, number two, and ultimately with a spouse, number three. I know we're all focused on the spouse thing, and when you see a heart, you don't think of friends, and you see a heart, you don't think of your dad, but when you see a heart, you're like, ah, ha, 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 ha. I want to text them right now. So, but they're all three are important, and we'll highlight that. Obviously, tonight is primarily focused on marital relationships and the goal to get there, but we'll also highlight the other two. But we're just going to deep dive right in. We're going to get going. We'll get through this as fast as we can. But it is important. So please make sure you pay attention, focus, listen, and see what God has for you. I'm excited for this. I feel excitement in my spirit. I also feel a little sick. Something's got me messed up. I don't think my lack of eating and then chili, too much of chili, is doing well. So bear with me if I get a little thrown off. But also you see that you have paper and pen in front of you. That is because we want you to have the opportunity to take notes of anything that you feel sticks out, anything that you feel is important and or good that you need to write down. And or if you have any questions, we'll have a quick panel at the end to hopefully answer any questions that you may have to help you along. So, but we'll get started. Dating is expected to be a universal phenomenon. It's just something that you do if you're single and of age. And that age is quickly dropping in America. It is considered the natural precursor to marriage and is generally considered something to be desired, whatever form it may take. So, is there such a thing as biblical dating? If so, what is it? How can Christians think differently about this pervasive issue in media and culture? How are we doing so far as Christians? The answer to that last question is not so well. Surveys consistently indicate that professing Christians behave almost exactly like non-Christians in terms of sexual involvement outside of marriage, in both percentage of people involved and how deeply involved they are, how far they're going, living together before marriage, and infidelity and divorce after marriage. The reason we talk about this is that when it comes to dating and relationships, many apostolics don't act much different than the rest of the world, bringing emotional pain and other consequences. Even worse, it discredits our witness and does not point others to Christ. And everything that we do as Christians, which means Christ-like, we should be pointing others to Christ. So what is our GPS? The Word of God is our GPS. As Apostolic Pentecostals, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It is true and it contains no falsity or error. We also believe that the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is sufficient to guide and instruct us in all areas of our life, and that there is no area of life which the Bible has no guidance for. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." If we believe this Scripture, then not only do we believe that the Bible is our guide for salvation, discipleship, marriage, parenting, and leadership, etc., but it is also the guide for biblical dating. And because of that, we cannot disregard this aspect and think that we can pursue this extremely important process of our own free will. This is why we have Relationships Night. We do it around Valentine's Day because it's Valentine's Day. That's a good time for it. But it is so important. You know, we look to the Bible for everything else, and we think everybody, you know, you need to read the Bible, you need to be more like God, you need to love like God. But when it comes to certain things, dating being a big one, is we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. When it comes to our job, we don't want anybody to tell us what job we should have. When it comes to what we want to do for a career, we don't want anybody. This is my choice. Where I work, where I go to school, and who I date is not up to anybody but me. And we don't look to the Bible, to God, or to our leadership for it. And so that's why we have this night, because we want to show how important it is. Biblical dating. How is it different from the modern dating world? What is biblical dating? We may define biblical dating as a method of introduction and carrying out of premarital relationship between a single man and a single woman that begins maybe when the man approaches, with the man approaching and going through the woman's father or family. that is conducted under the authority of the woman's father or family or church, and that is always that always has marriage or at least a determination regarding marriage to a specific person as its direct goal. The scriptural support for the idea of biblical dating is largely by example and implication, but there are some supporting scriptures, and you can feel free to write these scriptures down as I read them off to you. We're not going to go through each scripture, but I'll read them for your reference. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9. And it says, commanded to be pure, seriousness of sexual sin, and instructions regarding marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4. Do not wrong or defraud one another in relationships by implying a relationship or commitment by your words or conduct that does not actually exist. And I'm giving a reference of what that chapter is about. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. It talks about do not awaken love before it pleases, i.e. before the proper time, meaning marriage. Proverbs chapter 6, it has a warning to avoid sexual sin and foolish relationships. James chapter 1 talks about temptation and being taken and taking it very seriously. Romans chapter 13 talks about how to love others, work for their soul's good, don't please self in everything you do. Romans chapter 14 talks about favoring others, not self. Value what's good to their souls, not just your own. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about how to treat single women as sisters in Christ with absolute purity. That's a direct quote. Absolute purity. Titus chapter 2 talks young men and women should focus on self-control and godliness. John chapter 14 talks, if you love Christ, you will obey his commands above your desires, and you will live biblically. So, what is modern dating? We basically define modern dating as a method of introduction and carrying out a premarital relationship between a single man and a single woman. Also, that begins with either the man or the woman initiating with the other, that is conducted outside of oversight or authority of either the person's family or church, and that may or may not have marriage as its goal, and is often purely recreational and or educational. And now, the biblical support for the modern dating approach. Alrighty, we'll move along. That was a joke. You can laugh. You can write that down. LOL. Thank you. So, what's the difference? Modern dating completely disregards God-ordained leadership, i.e. family and church. It advocates having multiple intimate relationships before marriage. Don't you want to test drive the car before you buy it? One, if you're comparing your significant other to a gas-guzzling automobile, you have more problems than we can talk about. And the other is, if you don't have a whole bunch of different test drives, you will have nothing to compare the one person you spend the rest of your life with against. Leave that there for you. Biblical dating advocates strong God-ordained leadership, involvement, and guidance. And its goal is to only be emotionally and physically intimate with one member of the opposite sex, that is your spouse. Modern dating tends to assume that you will spend a great deal of time together, most of it alone. Biblical dating tends to encourage time spent in group activities or with the other people that the couple knows. Modern dating tends to assume that you need to get to know a person more deeply than anyone else in the world before you figure out if you want to be with them or not. The biblical approach suggests that real commitment to the other person should precede a high level of intimacy. Modern dating tends to assume that a good relationship will meet all of my needs and desires, and a bad one won't. It's essentially a self-centered approach. Biblical dating approaches relationships from the completely different perspective, one of ministry and service and bringing glory to God. Modern dating tends to assume that there will be a high level of emotional involvement in a dating relationship and some level of physical involvement as well. Biblical dating assumes no physical intimacy, more limited emotional intimacy outside of marriage. Modern dating assumes that what I do and who I date as an adult is entirely up to me and is private. My family or church has no formal or practical authority. Biblical dating assumes a context of spiritual accountability, as is true in every other area of a Christian's life. Any Christian should have and does have, for the most part, accountability in every other area, but oftentimes we want to separate our relationships. That is not biblical. Basically, we can make three general statements about modern dating versus biblical dating. Modern dating seems to be about finding the right person for me, while biblical dating is more about being the right person to serve my future spouse's needs and bring glory to God. In a modern dating, intimacy precedes commitment. In biblical dating, commitment precedes intimacy. And then three, the modern dating approach tells us that the way to figure out whether I want to marry someone is to act like we're married. If we like it, we make it official. If we don't, we go through something emotionally and probably physically like a divorce. In biblical dating, scripture guides us as to how to find a mate and marry. The Bible teaches, among other things, that we should act in such a way as to not imply marriage level commitment until the commitment exists before God first. So, with that, we need to look at what's the first and foremost important thing in our relationship, and that is a relationship with God. The one thing that is required before we can have any successful relationship with a friend or a future spouse is a relationship with God. We cannot have a horizontal relationship right if we don't first have a vertical relationship right. If we don't have this right, we can never have this right. So, with that said, we must be born again of the water, we must be born again of the Spirit, and led by God and have a relationship with Him. Your salvation and relationship with God is the most important thing in this life above everything else, period. Bar none. Second is who you marry. When it comes to friendships and marriage, the reason we must know God first is because without relationship with Him, we cannot properly love those around us. In Matthew 22, the Bible says, they came to Him and said, what is the most important commandment? And He said that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. First, we have to identify that our neighbor is referring to our friends, our family, and those around us, those in our world. Here, Jesus is saying that we are to love those in our world the same way that we love ourselves. But for some, that is hard because we don't even like ourselves. So we treat ourselves and those around us very bad. So how do we learn to love ourselves in a godly way? This is not saying to love ourselves in the way that the world says or to have self-love, but and be happy with all of our sins and all of our failures. So if that's not the case, how do we love ourselves? We do it by understanding how much God loves us first and how and we find our identity in Him. Once we understand how much He loves us and we find our identity in Him, then we can have an understanding of His love. After all, we are created in His image. Here are some scriptures to show you how much God loves you. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God created you in His image, so you find your identity in Him and Him alone. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before you were formed, before you were conceived, God knew who you were and God loved you already. Luke 12:7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I heard it said recently, God doesn't just count your hairs, He numbers each one individually. And that is so true. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The Father has bestowed on us such a love that we can be called His children. He sees us as His sons and His daughters. And if you have a son or a daughter, or if you imagine having a son or a daughter, you're going to love them more than anything in the world. Just as much and more, God loves you. And finally, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. He loved us. He loves us so much. And when we receive His love, then we can properly love others. We love because He first loved us. So once we understand how much God loves us, then we can love ourselves accordingly and then love others properly. When we understand how much He loves us, in spite of our failures, our idiosyncrasies, and our faults, that's when we can love ourselves and we can love others with that same godly love. In spite of their failures, in spite of their idiosyncrasies, and in spite of their faults, we must have a relationship with God. And when, as with God, any good relationship is formed out of a genuine friendship. So what is a genuine friendship and how do I get one? So we talked about how it's important to have a relationship with God to understand how much he loves us. He called Abraham a friend. Abraham was first listed in the faith of fame in Hebrews. But if we're friends of God, we can have a true relationship with him. So if we want to have true relationships with each other, with those in our lives, how do we do that? How do we have a genuine friendship? And how do I get one? So a genuine friendship, two examples in the Bible of friendship is David and Jonathan. King Saul was the first king of Israel. Jonathan was his son, the prince. And David was a shepherd boy who was anointed to be king. Long story short, Saul, the king, hated David, wanted to kill him, tried to kill him. And his son Jonathan was trying to talk him out of it and protecting David, giving David a heads up, leave, duck, run, don't come back. In spite of the fact that he knew David was anointed to be king and would take his throne. He was next in line, but with God's anointing on David, David was next in line. And Jonathan was okay with that because the Bible says they were bonded. They had a love one for another. Such a love that Jonathan is willing to sacrifice being the king of a country to his shepherd boy friend. This is a true, genuine friendship that he looked out for David's best interests in spite of his interests. He looked out for what would bless David instead of what would bless him. Right. The other relationship we look at is Amnon and Jonadab. Amnon was David's son, and he was so lust sick for his half sister that he couldn't think straight. And his friend said, "What's going on? What's troubling you?" His friend who wanted power, his friend who wanted to see Amnon move up and have power of his own as Amnon's friend. And long story short, Amnon told him, "I love my sister, but I can't have her, and it makes me sick." And Amnon said, "Well, here's a strategy of how you can get her alone and take advantage of her." Because Amnon didn't pick a right friend, it caused him to disrespect and harm his sister. So you can have a friend who encourages you to do right in spite of what it costs them, or you can have a friend who encourages you to do wrong in spite of what it costs you. It's important the friends you pick. It's important the people you associate with. Amen. Amnon was raised the son of David, the man after God's own heart, but he associated with a wrong man who helped cause his failure. David associated with a godly man, a man who loved him and had his best interest, and it helped elevate him, protect him, and defend him. So, how do I get a genuine friendship like a David and a Jonathan? The number one way to find a good friend. Are you all ready? I'm about to blow your mind. No, for real, I'm going to blow your mind. The number one way to find a good friend is to be a good friend. Whoa! Whoa, mind blown. I know, it's crazy. It sounds so, so original. You're all like, "Oh, wow, be a good friend." But think about it. Who are you being a good friend to? What good friends do you have in your life? Think of a good friend in your life, and you'll see that they treat you probably better than you treat them or your friends. But I'll help you. The 10 rules to being a good friend. You could write these down. I'm for real. This is good stuff. 10 rules to being a good friend. Number one, show yourself friendly. That's biblical. The Bible says, for a man to have friends, he must first show himself friendly. Rule number one, to being a good friend. Because if you be a good friend, you'll have good friends. Remember that. If you want a genuine friendship, you first be a good friend. So we're talking about the rules, 10 rules of being a good friend. Rule number two, always be honest. Always be honest. Nobody wants a friend that always lies. They won't be around you. They'll cut you off. Right. Rule number three, always be trustworthy. If they can trust you and know that you have their best interests in heart, if they can trust you and know that you're going to help them to be a better person, then they'll bring you into their circle. Number four, assume the best and give the benefit of the doubt. To be a good friend, you have to assume the best about others. And give them the benefit of the doubt no matter what you've heard or what you've seen. Right. You can drive yourself crazy feeling like, "Oh, you know what? I think what they were doing, they were probably, you know what? They're talking about me. I know. They're talking with them right now and I know it's about me. I just know it. I just know it. And this is wrong and I can't stand them." And you won't talk to them. And all they're talking about is all the dumb trades and how the NBA is like a soap opera. So assume the best and you'll sleep better at night. I promise you that. And then give the benefit of the doubt. Give the benefit of the doubt. When you see something that you're not sure what they were doing, assume the best and give the benefit of the doubt. Number five, always defend. Always defend them. Always defend others. No matter what you hear, no matter what the people are saying, you defend them and let God deal with the rest. Right. Number six, always forgive. Always forgive. The Bible says he can't forgive you. God can't forgive you if you can't forgive others. You can't have horizontal. You can't have vertical forgiveness without horizontal forgiveness. If you want to have forgiveness from God, you must forgive others. Number seven, care about what's important to the other person and listen to them. Nobody wants to be around somebody who only cares about what they care about, only wants to do what they want to do, and always wants to talk about what they want to talk about. Right. If you want to be a good friend, care about what's important to them and listen to them, and it will be returned, and you will be a good friend. Number eight, be reliable and follow through with what you say and to your commitments. If you can't be counted on, nobody's going to want to have you around because they'll make plans with you and you'll drop them. They'll invite you over and plan things and you won't show up. And so guess what? You'll stop getting invited. So be reliable. Stay true to what you say and your commitments. Be a man or a woman of your word. Number nine, be an initiator in every aspect. Don't always come in and sit in the corner and be like, nobody came and talked to me. Nobody loves me. You be an initiator. Go around the room and say hi to everybody first before you sit down. They never have me over. Well, when's the last time you had somebody else over? They never want to do anything. When's the last time you came up with a good idea? Be an initiator. And number 10, give of your time and give of your life. I heard this a long time ago and it changed my life. He said, time is the only gift you can give and never get back. You can give out money and you can be blessed with money the next day, double that. You can give a car away and somebody else can give you a car, but you can't give your time. Nobody else can give you time back. If you spend 10 minutes with somebody, that's 10 minutes you never will ever have back again. So give of your time, give of your life. And that'll be a blessing. That'll be a true friend. So those are the 10 rules to being a true and a good friend. And if you do those things, I promise you, you will have a lot of good friends and you will be blessed. You have to start it. You have to initiate. Show yourself friendly. So with that being said, biblical dating and being just friends. So we talked about the difference between biblical dating, modern dating. Now, what does the biblical dating process look like? I'm glad you asked. Biblical dating relationships ideally grow out of friendships, show yourself friendly, friendships among co-laborers in Christ. We are the body of Christ, and that includes single brothers and single sisters serving together, living life together, and out of a natural function of the body, friendships are formed and results in interest beyond those friendships. However, these friendships do not have the same level of intimacy that would develop from spending consistent time alone together, as the world falsely claims is necessary prior to any sort of commitment, but they are God-based friendships that provide a platform where initiations can happen and relationships can form. The false process the world encourages is that we meet a person and then we start dating them, see if we want to get married, and then we get engaged to see if we like them, and then we get married and we're all messed up. It skips over completely the friendship part. The process completely bypasses friendships and dives into relationships and goes too deep too quickly. Whereas the biblical way allows for friendships. First, we meet the person. Be friends, no intimacy, no isolation. If no interest, then you have friends. If you are interested, then you go forward and you start dating to see if they're marriage material. You already have a friendship, but now you're seeing, would I want to marry them? Then you go to, if you don't like them, you break up and everything's cool because you did it right. Or you say, hey, I like them, and you, bam, put a ring on it and get engaged. If you like it, then you should have put a ring on it. Right? That's how the song goes? Thank you. Hey. I need like a group back here like,
yeah.
That would wake you all up.
Backup singers, right?
Three's good. I'll take three. So the world says, hey, you're cute. Let's date. And then I'll find out what your favorite color is. Then I'll find out where you like to eat. And then while we're dating, I find out who you are. Then I get engaged to see if I think I would want to be married to you. and then I don't, and I have this expensive ring I try to get back, but then it's awkward, and this text breakup didn't work, and everything's terrible. But if we do it the way the Bible says, hey, wow, she's cute, but you know what? I don't even know her, so I'm not even going to think about it. And then I talk to her, I hang out with her, I play games with her, I go to youth night, I go to youth congress, I go to midwinter, I go to camp, I do whatever it is, I go to church, I hang out at youth nights, we serve together, whoa! We clean the church at the same time, or you know what, we're on the praise team, or hey, we're in AV together. And I'm just around them, finding out who they are, and then I'm like, man, that girl is awesome, Chrissy. And then I was like, hey, hey, this girl is awesome, she's faithful to God, she serves, she's a friendly person, she puts others before herself, I think this girl's awesome, I think I might want to marry her. So I ask her out. Then I ask her out, when I already know a lot about her and I'm really intrigued. Then we date to find out, would I want to spend the rest of my life with this person? And then if so, I'm like, bam, here's your car. Or I break up. Then I break up or I get engaged because I already know from the friendship how awesome she was. I didn't have to date her to find out how awesome she was. I found that out in the friendship. I had the relationship, the dating, the courting, whatever you want to call it, to find out if I want to marry her. Then when I put the ring on it, that was just so it was locked and set and we could plan a wedding. You shouldn't be engaged to find out if you want to get married. You date to find out if you want to get married. You get engaged to put the ring on it, to lock it down. Bolt, she's mine. Now let's plan the wedding. So don't skip the friendship. It's so important. Show yourself friendly. It works. Is there an exact formula to determine whether or not a friendship has developed into that next stage? No. Hang in groups, serve together, chat, and be friendly with all brothers and sisters. If someone stands out to you, initiate one-on-one conversations in those group settings or pick them as your partner for games and sit next to them and with everyone else go out to eat. Should friends make assumptions during this? No. You went out to eat with them with the rest of the group. You sat next to them in the booth with the rest of the group. Leave them alone. They're being friends. You should try it sometime. If you definitely are feeling interest in the person, pray and talk about it with your leadership. If you feel to move forward, then do so. If not, back off. Don't be territorial. It doesn't help. The first step in moving toward marriage through this initiation or participation in a godly relationship is to evaluate yourself spiritually. Remember, one of our guiding principles is that we are trying to be or prepare to be a godly spouse even as we try to find that godly spouse. All single apostolics aspiring to marriage, even as a possibility, have this responsibility. Are you growing in a mature Christian? Or are you generally humble and teachable? And do you respect authority? Are you responsible and striving for holiness in your spirit, mind, and body? As you move into the stage of life in which you begin to seriously consider marriage, generally, or a particular relationship, your first step should be to reflect before God on your own spiritual walk and maturity in Christ. If you aspire to be godly husband or wife someday, what have you done and what are you doing to prepare for that ministry? Share how God deals with you, with your pastor. Share what God's putting in your heart with your pastor. Talk to your parents. Read the Bible. The three ways to know what the will of God is to read your Bible. To read your Bible, pray, talk to your parents, and talk to your pastor. If you haven't done those four things, you shouldn't be making any major decisions. If you have and all of those check the right way, then you should be good to go. Are you at a place in your life where you are ready and able to marry? Practice and recreation are not good reasons to date. If dating is for the purpose of finding out if a great friend would be a good marriage partner, is there a good reason to date if you can't legally marry? If you can't legally marry, you shouldn't be in a relationship because there's nothing you can do about it. All you're going to do is cause distraction and heartache. If you can't legally marry, then there's no reason to play games. If you are able to legally marry, a good rule of thumb is if you can happily picture yourself married within 1 year, if you can't happily picture yourself married in 1 year, you're probably not in a position to date. If you can't support, if you're a man and you don't have a job or a car or a house or anything to support, don't even jump into that pond. If you're a girl and you have no priorities in order, you don't have a job, you can't take care of yourself, let alone help a husband, don't even jump in that pond. It's just going to cause problems. Now, once you decide that you are ready to date, be in prayer asking God to lead you to who He has for you. So, we find that in this area, men initiate and women respond. First, men initiate. Among the different roles assigned to men and women in the Bible, men are assigned the role of leadership. This is true in the church and in the family. This is not a signal of male superiority or the greater importance of men. It is simply God's design and assignment of equally valuable roles among spiritual equal beings. Men initiate, women respond. Biblical support for this is found in the creation order in Genesis chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians 5. If you want to check that out, this is Bible. I'm just speaking what the Bible has to say. You can take it up with God. True, these passages refer to marriage, but it is wise and right to set patterns that will serve you well in marriage, especially if one accepts that the purpose of dating is to find a marriage partner. What does this actually look like in a budding relationship between two people? First, the man should initiate asking the woman out. Whether this means approaching the woman herself or her father or some filling that role is preferred, it should be the guy that starts things off. Also remember, your intent at this point is not necessarily marriage, and that's not what either of you are committing to at this stage. You are simply committing to get to know each other, him or her, in a deeper way, that the two of you should consider marriage to one another if it goes well. Women respond. As it is the man's God-given role to initiate, it is the woman's God-given role to respond. Her response may be positive or negative. As single men need to learn how to lead, whether they like it or not, single women need to learn what it is to let the man assume spiritual leadership in a relationship and respond to that leadership. So what does the biblical picture of the responder look like? Does this mean that the woman should never initiate or ask a man out on the first date? Well, on a first date, by doing this, the woman has stepped into the role of initiator. Therefore, the relationship would start on the wrong foot and potentially set unbiblical pattern for the future. Once he finally, you're welcome ladies, finally initiates, ladies, remember to be polite. There are biblical and unbiblical reasons for a man to initiate with a woman. And there are biblical and unbiblical reasons for a woman to turn a man down. If you don't feel it's right or he's not your type and you're not interested, don't destroy the man, ladies. Please, don't destroy the man. Don't break his soul. Who are you? Do you know who I am? You only have 100 followers on Instagram? No. I'm so popular, I have 3,000. Once you have 1,000, then we'll talk. This is not. Don't destroy the man's soul, please. Don't destroy the man. Just politely tell him, thank you for your interest, but I'm not interested. Because ladies, if you treat all initiators right, if you treat all initiators the right way, it will encourage other men to initiate in the future. If you're a jerk and you always shoot a man down and break his soul, a good one won't want to ask you out. Just being honest. Can I get an amen from the men?
Facts.
Facts. Facts. Facts over feelings. Turn them down gently. Also, seek counsel. This would be a good time to inform your parents and godly leadership, pastor, youth leader, any mentors. It's okay and good to ask if he is asked their permission. If he says yes, then cool. If not, then it's completely okay to say, have you talked to my mom, my dad, my pastor, my youth pastor, my mentor? It's okay to send him and get verification. So once you're in the relationship, as Christians in dating relationships, we want to avoid hurting one another and dishonoring Christ by defrauding. See 1 Thessalonians 4. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, by implying through word or action a higher level of commitment to that person than we have made before God, because this sort of deception is particularly will cause a temptation in dating context, and we need to be deliberate about avoiding it. The first thing that should happen is initiation should be made, or intention should be made clear, that the man should say, this is what I'm looking for in this relationship. And the woman should tell her, this is what I'm, tell him that what she's looking for in the relationship. Next, what kind of time should couples spend together in the early stages of a relationship? Remember, you are trying to find out whether this is someone you'd want to get to know more. One suggestion for couples starting out is that the majority of your time should be spent with other people, preferably families and church families. Get to know one another in groups. Find out how the other person reacts to the people that you spend time with. If the guy or the girl doesn't get along with your family or your friends, then you'll be cutting off all your friendships and your family when you get married. And God does not give you friends in your life so that when you find a spouse, you can cut them off and never talk to them again. Right. He gives you friends for a lifetime, and He gives you a partner for a lifetime, and they should relate, they should connect, they should see and have the same vision as each other going forward seeking God. Right. So spend time with people you and her both care about. This provides a chance to get to know him or her well, also providing a buffer and an accountability against getting emotionally intimate too early. Many people want to start out in a relationship by spending a huge amount of time alone together. This is understandable but unadvisable for a number of reasons. Spending too much time alone promotes a high level of intimacy in many ways. It can lead to some level of isolation from other friends. You're cutting people off. And it puts undue emphasis on the relationship and in the lives of both people, even before a significant commitment has been made, which can cause a distraction from what God wants you to do in your life. Even if you spend the right kind of time together, there is still such a thing as too much of a good thing. Try not to get together, even with other people, 4 or 5 times a week. You don't have to see each other every single day. You just started out. Oh my goodness, calm down. Oh. Leave space in your life for other activities and other relationships. And try not to spend every moment you're not together on the phone texting or calling. Hear that. Build the momentum slowly. But note this. All of you note this. If you want to write this down, this is cool. Whether you're friends in a relationship before or even engaged, before you're married, your communication with the opposite gender should please God no matter what. No matter what. Phone calls, texts, Instagram, Facebook, Snapchat, Pinterest, FaceTime, Skype, Hangouts. I don't know what that is.
House parties.
I know what that is.
Reddit.
In any way, Yahoo, Gmail, MSN, AOL. Be careful. MySpace. I think I covered all of them. Listen.
Emails, you get a trophy, honestly.
If you're using Yahoo, you almost get a pass. No, I'm just kidding. Right. But listen. For real. Serious moment. Whether you just met, whether you're dating, or whether you're engaged, if you're not married, your communication with each other should please God. I'm talking about from sexting full on to this is what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be a knight in shining armor. My goal is to have 3 kids, 2.5 dogs, and a white picket fence. My soul's deepest desire. They don't need to know your soul's deepest desire. Listen. Your conversations should be limited in depth. Because you, if you talk too much, no matter, you could think they're a 2 out of 10. Listen, you could think their looks are a 2 out of 10. But I guarantee you, if you talk to them every single day, within a month, 3 months, you will be intimately attracted to them. It's science. The more you spend time with somebody, the more you draw close to them, the more you will like them. That's why you can see a knockout with a duff. Because that duff spent enough time with the knockout and won them over. And you're like, they don't match at all. That joker was doing some serious work. Or God led them together. I'm being funny here, okay? But seriously, the more time you spend with somebody, it can go too deep. So be careful. Have you thought about the fact that there are some topics that are naturally intimate and almost automatically promote deep intimacy between two people? For starters, try not to go in the first week and tell each other the long, teary version of your testimonies. I know it's your testimony, and God gave you this testimony, but you don't have to go in the long, teary version off rip. And the greatest personal pain that the Lord has ever delivered you from, that's for you and your spiritual leadership. That's not for the person that you just met or you just got their phone number or Instagram, okay? Don't immediately make that person your confidant in matters personal and emotional. That's for your spiritual and family leadership. Don't share your deepest feelings, even how you feel about that person. Also, try not to spend long periods of time in prayer together. You should pray between you and God. Pray in secret, and he that sees in secret will reward you openly. You don't have to have a three-hour prayer session on the phone. God knows what your true heart intent is, okay? Prayer is a wonderful thing, but it's also inherently intimate. Pray for the relationship, but try not to spend hours pouring yourselves out before the throne together on the phone. What should you talk about then? Talk about a book you're reading, your interests, your faith, in more general terms along the lines of issues, what you believe about the different doctrines. Things going on in your life. Talk about your values and priorities, ambitions and plans you may have, your family and things that are happening in your church. Whoa, in your city. Hey, and in the world. My goodness, there's a lot to talk about. You don't have to go too deep. I'm trying to be light here, okay, guys? So flow with me. Try not to be too deep because some of you are all like... If not, it's not the stuff of movies. Listen, it's not the stuff of movies, but that's just it. It shouldn't be. We shouldn't be comparing our biblical and godly relationships with a sick and twisted Hollywood. You are not that other person's main provision from the Lord for spiritual, emotional, or physical intimacy and companionship. That role is reserved for the person's spouse who they haven't put a ring on it yet. You are not that. You are in the early stages of seeing if this is the one God has for you, and this kind of intimacy is not to be shared on a trial basis. You don't throw that away on a whim. It would be defrauding your brother and sister. See Song of Solomon 2:7. This tells us not to awaken love before it pleases. Do not start what you can't without sin complete. The biblical idea of marriage holds that such level of relating to one another begins when you are married. It's not one of the things that makes a marriage. It's one of the things that make a marriage unique. It's not one of the things you throw away in a dating relationship. Will there be disappointment and sadness and emotional pain if a biblical dating relationship doesn't work out? Of course. There's no perfect way to do this. There's no perfect way to start to get to know somebody on a deeper level, in a godly way even. I assure you, though, that the pain will be lessened by the honest mutual spiritual concern for one another that results when two people treat one another like brothers and sisters in Christ first, and potential spouses second. This is for the protection of the people involved, for the witness of the church, and for the glory of God. So, what are some boundaries? Where should the boundaries be? No physical intimacy? What about showing affection? Isn't it sex outside of marriage that Scripture explicitly prohibits? How can you say definitively that the other things are wrong? What if we're in a committed relationship? Shouldn't our physical relationship progress as other aspects of our relationship deepen? In this day and age, how far is too far? I understand most physical stuff is wrong, but what about just kissing? I'm glad you asked. All good questions. With respect to premarital, romantically oriented kissing, we are clearly talking about an area which many believers can and do disagree. Let me lay out what I view, Nick Roberts views, to be biblical, applicable biblical principles and passages on this topic. As the question above indicate, however, many single Christians have questions about whether premarital physical activity at some level beyond kissing is okay. We need to address the whole spectrum, just kissing included. Note this, though. We are not discussing hugs and kisses of affection or greeting to relatives, etc. We're discussing two individuals with romantic interests. So don't put me in a box, okay? This is for that. This isn't about your family. Okay? It is clearly true that no passage of Scripture says, in so many words at least, thou shalt not kiss before marriage. Having said that, there is a strong argument to be made from Scripture that there is no room for any sexual relationship outside of marriage. The argument becomes clearer when we look at some of what the Bible has to say about 1, sex, 2, our relationships with other believers, and 3, sexual immorality itself. So first, we'll talk about the S word. You're all grown. You've all seen it in rated R movies, so don't look at me like that. As a good initial principle here, we should affirm that sex itself and sexual activity in general is not inherently negative or sinful. Actually, in the proper context, which is marriage, it is a kind and good gift of God. Amen. Amen. The scripture passages on sex taken together, make very clear that God instituted sex within marriage for the purpose of procreation, pleasure, intimacy, holiness, and ultimately for His glory. God instituted sex with marriage as part of His design for the family. See Genesis chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, once we are married, our bodies literally belong to our spouse. He also instructs spouses to meet one another's sexual needs and to be together regularly so as to protect each other from falling into lust and extramarital sexual activity. Outside of marriage, it is a sin. I woke some of you up. You're welcome. So, just kissing. Hey, just kissing. Let's talk about two practical arguments that have implications for just kissing. The first is that all sexual activity is sex. All sexual activity is sex. I believe God's design of sex doesn't merely include the act of sexual intercourse. It's also everything that leads up to that act, and everything on the sexual continuum is meant to end in that act. It's called foreplay, and it's a fundamental part of God's design for sex. To borrow an analogy I heard once, sexual activity is like a downhill on-ramp to a highway. It's one way. You gather momentum the second you enter onto it. And according to the great engineer's design, the highway system, there is only one reason that you get on it. If you get on 71 South on-ramp, the only reason you're getting on the 71 South on-ramp is to get on 71 South Highway and drive on it for a very long time. So, this is proven not only in our emotions, desires, and common sense, but literally our physical bodies. The moment two people begin to kiss or touch each other in a sexual way, kissing is sexual, and if you touch somebody in a sexual way, both the male and female body, without going into unwarranted detail here, begin preparing for sex. That is science. So you have Bible and science. So if you begin to kiss somebody, if you kiss somebody or you touch them in any sexual way, both bodies prepare for the act of sex. God has designed us that way, and when we begin any sort of sexual activity, our bodies know exactly what's going on, even if we deny it. Whoa. You can say what you want. God and science, they got you beat. Even if we assume for a moment, just for the sake of argument, that kissing without doing anything else isn't sex and therefore okay, when two people care for one another, it is natural to want to consummate that affection physically. In the right context, these desires are good and right and God glorifying. In any context, they are some of the strongest desires known to humankind. Kissing will often make you want to do more than kiss. If you've kissed, you know that. If you haven't, good. You'll find out on your wedding day. It will likely make you want to indulge in sin. The desire will be strong enough in both of you without blatantly tempting yourself by trying to just put one foot on the on-ramp. If courting such a spiritual danger is not sin itself, it is, at the very least, an unwise invitation to sin, what Proverbs calls folly. Why put someone you claim to care about at spiritual risk? If they're your spiritual brother or your spiritual sister, why would you want to put them in that situation? So, if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we to relate to everyone else, especially believers? And how does that question inform the topic of premarital sexual activity? The simple answer is that every believer to whom I am not married is my brother or sister in Christ, and I am to act accordingly, period. There are many passages that communicate God's command to live for God's glory and to love one another. Defined as putting the spiritual good of others above our own desires. Just a few examples, Romans 12, especially verses 9 through 13. Love must be sincere, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 13, chapter 8, talks about this. First Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. It talks about this. And more specifically, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2 reiterates the family metaphor among believers and instructs us about how we are to treat our fellow members of the body of Christ. It says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. This passage is instructing us about how to relate to other family members among God's people. With the exception of husbands and wives, there is no sexual dimension of to family relationships. Also, look at how your younger women should be treated with absolute purity. So when you look at a brother or a sister in the church, when you look at your men, when you look at the sister in the church, you should be thinking of her as your sister biologically until God tells you otherwise. And you shouldn't do any of that with your biological sister, so you shouldn't do any of that with your spiritual sister. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 3 through 8 gets even more specific. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish him for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to lead a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects the instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Some would argue, of course, I want to love others. Of course, I want to care for their spiritual good. I think I can show genuine affection, short of intercourse, with someone I clearly care about and still obey those passages. Consider this. Would you describe whatever you did or would do as a holy and honorable act before God? Or was it done to satisfy the passionate lusts of you or your partner or both? Were you honest with the person about making a commitment to him or her before the Lord? Or did you defraud or deceive that person in any way? Is your purpose for doing it to build that person up spiritually? To make that person more holy? Like it says in Ephesians? Do you believe that you and your partner honored God or would honor God with your bodies in doing whatever it is you're thinking or that you have done? Like it says in 1 Corinthians. Whatever you did or would do, would that interaction reflect absolute purity? Like it says in 1 Timothy. Was there even a hint of sexual immorality in what you did? Like it says in Ephesians. Whatever you did or would do, as you now think about it, does it inspire a comfortable peace or an uncomfortable shudder to remember that God would observe it all? Do you believe God would be glorified or grieved with what he saw? The problem with how far can we go? For those who have not thought about the passages above or who disagree with that thought, how far is too far is still a big question. In my view, the problem with asking how far should we go or how far can we go is that we want to genuinely pursue godliness. It's simply the wrong question. What that question really asks is how close to the line of sexual sin can I get without crossing it? The problem with that is that the scripture explicitly tells us not to try to approach that line at all, but turn and run from it. The Bible and sexual immorality talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Romans 13, we should think about how to gratify the desires. We should not think about how to gratify the desires of sinful nature. Ephesians 5 tells us even a hint of sexual immorality among Christians is wrong. The question we should all ask in any area of our life is, how can I best pursue that to which God and his word have positively called me to? How can I pursue what God has for me? He has called us all to pursue holiness and purity in our personal lives. That leaves little room for intentional flirting with sin in any way, sexual or otherwise. God hates sin, and while sexual sin, like all sin, is destructive to us and grieving to God, there is hope and forgiveness in Jesus. I want to remind you, if we truly repent for our past sins and turn from them, God, for his atoning blood, will cover our sins. We are not damaged goods, but with his blood we are new Christians, new creatures. What was red as crimson has become white as snow, the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, if you have messed up, God still loves and God still forgives. So our goal is to get to know one another better so that you can make a responsible and informed decision about marriage, but without acting married in the process and without violating 1 Thessalonians 4 and defrauding one another. But if your relationship is going well now up to this point and you want to go deeper, what do you do? We're wrapping, we're coming to a close. What do we do? Clarity and intention should be established when things move from testing the waters to, yeah, the water's fine and I like you. Don't assume that because you agreed to start dating or courting, you or your partner will just know when things begin to progress. Guys, you would take the lead and tell her how you feel and that you want to go deeper. And if she agrees, then you go deeper. If not, cut it off. Obviously, your relationship progresses. As it progresses, the two of you will probably spend more time together than the entire early stages you were in, and more of that time will be spent alone together. That's okay to a point, as you will need to have some time for more serious discussions about major issues. That said, it is still dangerous to spend time together alone in a private setting. Temptation in this area is easily underestimated, and it is very difficult to regain discipline and backtrack once you have sinned physically. Spend time together in public or with somebody else. Even at this stage in relationship, there is still no reason or need for the two of you to be alone in your apartments together. For the sake of purity, be very careful about how and where you spend your time. Be careful still about what you talk about. And getting to know one another more intimately, there will also be some changes in some topics and that are appropriate to discuss. You may at this point begin to know each other deeper, but you might talk more deeply about who you are, goals, hopes for your life's ministry. You can and should also discuss like important things, theological issues, and where you're comfortable going to church to make sure the two of you agree on these things. You should find one of two things as you have these conversations regarding goals and anticipated ministries. There should be either a good deal of commonality between your goals and your visions, or there should be significant flexibility on the part of the woman who would one day be called to submit to her husband's headship with regard to career, direction, and family, etc. Things will likely be very difficult down the road if one of you feels strongly called to a particular life or ministry that the other would absolutely dread. And I have personally seen this go very badly, so be careful that you are equally yoked. You can also discuss things like interests, family, emotional issues, etc. in greater detail if it looks like things could be headed toward marriage. But caution is always in order when you talk more deeply. Obviously, this stage is more emotionally intimate than the early days of a relationship. Because of that, let me suggest, even as you assess at this heightened level whether marriage is right, that you limit your emotional intimacy. Physical intimacy should still be a no, period. Put that person on your list of confidants, but do not make that person your primary emotional outlet. Guys and women the women you're dating can and should end the relationship if she realizes she doesn't want to marry you, but you are the guiding force in the relationship. It's important that you move the relationship deliberately. This stage should be short, deliberate, and limited. Accountability is even more important at this stage of the relationship as it deepens. It should be frequent, personal, local, and tough. Your parents, your pastor, or godly Christians you know should be the ones who you let hold you accountable all the time in every area of your life and this up to this point. So, from high to I do in a year, we're coming to a close. When it comes to dating, it is a good recommendation that people either get married or break up within a year or so of beginning a dating relationship. As your general comfort level around each other rises, that momentum grows even more. This is exactly the level of intimacy that is reserved for marriage only, and that the dating couples should make every effort to restrain until the appropriate time. Can this level of emotional intimacy happen between two people who have been dating for a shorter amount of time? Yes, of course. But the longer a couple dates, the harder it becomes to avoid emotional and physical intimacy. Physical temptation can become very strong. Scripture calls Christians to flee sexual immorality, not to see how difficult we can make the temptation and still prevail, or to see how close to the line we can get without sinning. Scripture teaches us clearly that there is to be no romantic physical intimacy outside of marriage. This is Scripture. This isn't me. This isn't the church. This is Scripture. No reasonable person would argue that physical temptation does not increase a lot the longer two people date who are attracted to each other, and who grow to love each other more. Sadly, statistics indicate that even the vast majority of Christian couples who spend time dating and spend time in dating relationships of any length sin physically. The longer the relationship, the higher percentage. Where a relationship is shorter, accountability stronger, and the level of emotional intimacy more responsible, the level of physical temptation and the likelihood of sin goes way down. This is why a year or less is recommended. If it doesn't look like it will work, end it. If it looks good, this is the point you would go and get engaged. Put a ring on it. Hey, you're welcome. Woke you up with a song. So, when you prepare for marriage, after you're engaged, make good use of your engagement by using it to do more than just prepare for the wedding. Take some time and actually prepare for marriage as well. Get solid biblical marriage counseling, read recommended marriage books, and continue to seek God for His direction. Remember, accountability. Believe it or not, real accountability is probably the most important in this stage. It should still be frequent, personal, local, and tough. Many couples make it to this point in purity and then fall into sin. It's usually because their sinful desire combined with the message of the world and other factors causes them to forget the cardinal rule of engagement. You're still not married yet. You're still just engaged. Take steps to glorify God all the way to the wedding and beyond. And in closing, let me just say this as we wrap things up. It matters who you marry. Everybody wake up for just a moment if you fall asleep. It matters who you marry. Your walk with God can be strengthened or attacked by who you marry. You can go into a relationship full of God and end up outside of the church living for the world. Or you can get into a relationship solid in God and take off to higher heights in God and deeper depths than you ever knew. Your ministry can be validated or discredited by who you marry. You can marry somebody and they can validate the stuff out of your relationship with God and your ministry and your walk with God by somebody looking at your spouse and saying, wow, they married a godly person. They must be serious. Or your ministry can be discredited by your spouse. You as a minister or a minister, a lady or a man, walk into a room and your spouse looks like they came straight off the street, nobody's probably going to care what you have to say from the pulpit. Because if you're unequally yoked with someone like that, you're probably not right with the master. So let God choose. Let Him lead you to the one that He has for you. You want a genuine friendship and a genuine relationship with your spouse. There's two comparisons in the Bible, Ruth and Boaz, Samson and Delilah. For those of you that don't know the story, Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law, Naomi's husband, and both her sons died. She told her daughter-in-laws to go back to their countries. They came from countries that didn't believe in God and worship Jehovah. And she said, go back to your countries, find somebody and marry them. The first sister said, I'm out, see ya. But the second sister, Ruth, said, no, I'm going where you go, and your God's going to be my God, and your people, my people, and where you die, I'm going to die. And she went with Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to the people of God, and she found a godly man, long story short. Samson and Delilah. Samson was a judge in the Bible. He was a judge for Israel. He was supposed to lead the people of Israel, but instead, he fell in love. He found a prostitute in the wrong place and hooked up with her. And it ended up leading to his demise and his death. So, out of these two stories, we can compare this to our relationships and what we want to do for God. When we find somebody, are they godly? Ruth and Boaz, Ruth was a mighty man of God, well respected in authority and power. And Ruth was a respected woman of God who came into Bethlehem. What they knew about her is that she came with Naomi, she took care of Naomi, and she chose the real Jehovah as her God over the idols of her world. So, who are you marrying? What does the Bible and the leadership that God has placed in your life think about the one you're talking to? Again, whenever you find a crossroads, whenever you find a decision to make, no matter how big or how small, what does the Bible say? How does that decision line up with the Bible? How does that decision sound to your spiritual leadership. That is, your parents, your father, your mother, your pastor, your pastor's wife, and any other spiritual leaders you have, your youth leaders, your mentors, your spiritual mentors. And last but not least, obviously, what has your prayer time led you to feel? Naomi approved of Boaz, and the men in Boaz's lives approved of Ruth. Samson's parents did not approve of Delilah, and Delilah never has any leadership mentioned. He found her outside a brothel. Next, are they a good friend? When it comes to Ruth and Boaz, or Boaz and Ruth, Boaz protected and provided for Ruth. Right. Ruth came in from another country. Her and Naomi had nothing. Ruth said, Naomi, mother-in-law, let me go and let me find some food for us to eat. I'm going to go into the fields. And in the olden days, they used to let the poor and the widowed come and feed off the edges of the farm and pick up anything that they found that could keep it. And she found her way into Boaz's field. And the Bible says that Boaz came and said, who is that? And they told him who she was. And he said, I want you to let her always pick from this field. And he called Ruth to him and he said, don't you ever go to any other field. Stay in this field. You pick from this field. You don't have to stay around the edges. You can come anywhere in the field and grab whatever you need. And my men will protect you. And you will have all that you need. If you're thirsty, come get drink. If you're hungry, come get food. You never need to go anywhere else to find whatever you need than my field. He protected her. He defended her. He provided for her. We look at Samson and Delilah. Samson found this woman. She swooned him, manipulated him, and tried to offer him up to the Philistines. She said, oh, you can lay in my lap. What is the secret to your strength? He was a mighty man of God. The Bible says he was strong like we've never seen. And she said, what is the secret to your strength? She tried to find out the source of his power. If it's somebody from the world, they will try to find out where your power comes from in God and try to attack that to tear it down so that they can control and have power over your life. The devil will use a relationship. And it led to his death. She betrayed him. Next, do they have a ministry? We look at Boaz and Ruth. Where did Boaz find Ruth? In the field. If you want to find a spouse, look in the field. If they are in the field doing the work of God, looking for lost souls, ministering, discipling, and working the ministry and uplifting the men and women of God, that is a spouse that you want. Samson, where did he find his wife? In a city that Israel was at war with and outside of a brothel. She was a prostitute. And the Bible says he went in with her. And that began his demise. You can find somebody in the world, in the city of your enemy, or you can find somebody in the field working for the ministry. And finally, is there peace? In your relationship, do you feel the peace of God? Do your leadership and your family feel the peace of God? When you read the Word and compare your desires and your next step with the Word, does it line up with the Word of God and is there peace? In your prayer, do you feel the peace of God come over you? Or are you drove not to pray? Your relationship should line up with the Word. Your relationship should line up with your authority. Your relationship should line up with the power of God. So in whatever you do in your relationship, make sure that there's peace from God in all aspects. Because the last thing you want is to be pulled into the world. The last thing you want is to be pulled away from God. So before we go into our panel, I don't want us to come to hear this, to say, oh, that was good, that was cute. Oh, there's some neat points, I like that. But I'm going to go home, forget it. Or maybe not even intentionally doing that, but it's something that we do unintentionally sometimes. And so I want us to take a minute. I'm going to sing. But I want you to take a moment, close your eyes, bow your heads. This is not a time for you and anybody else. This is time for you and God. And I want you to ask God what it is that He's speaking to you about your relationship with Him, about your relationship with friends, about your relationship with maybe a future spouse. Because everything that we should do should line up with God. Everything that we should do should please God. Our friendships, our relationships, And everything that we do, we want to please God. So I want you to ask God to speak to you. Pray for a moment, and then listen for a moment. This is between you and God, nobody else.
And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. And I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor
I hope that as you sincerely prayed, I hope God spoke to you, whether it be about your walk with Him, whether it be about your friendships, who you're befriending, maybe who you're not befriending. Just as much as God wants to have a relationship with us, He wants us to have a relationship with each other. And if you are not showing yourself friendly, making friends, that isn't pleasing to God either. Sometimes we overlook that and think, this relationship and this relationship is the only relationships that matter, that God focuses on, because they're number one and number two. But our friendships are just as important, because they can disrupt before you even get that time with that spouse. And so, I encourage you, be careful who you befriend, whether in school, family, your job, whatever. We need to befriend those who will help us draw closer to God. And no matter what, you should always show yourself friendly. If you don't have friends, that's your fault. I don't want to ever hear you guys say, I don't have any friends. Nobody talks to me. Nobody's my friend. I can't come to this church. I can't live in this city because I don't have... No. Don't fly. It's a no-fly zone for me. Because you can change that. Right. You can befriend others. That one person that you think super cool or you thought was super cool might not be being your friend, but who are you being a friend to? If you want friends, you can have them. The Bible says it clearly. And I hope if you prayed about maybe a romantic relationship that God gave you clarity through His Word and through your prayers tonight, I hope that God gave you clarity on it. Or maybe you're not looking at somebody specific, but He gave you clarity on the path that He wants you to take leading up to that romantic relationship. Maybe you're too young, or maybe you're in a different season of your life, even if you are of age, where you're not in a relationship currently. But God still has a plan for that. Don't think because you're not in a relationship that God has forgotten about you. God has a plan for every season of your life. And He wants you to be effective. He wants you to grow. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to be strengthened in that season you're in. And so I hope and pray that tonight God spoke to you, whether through His Word or through your prayer and this devotion for a moment. But don't leave this here. Take it home. Chew on this. Ask God to show you. If there's things that you don't agree with, I gave scripture. But if there's things you don't agree with, I want you to go home. I want you to dig in the Word. I want you to find it, and I want you to bring it to me. And we'll talk about it. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know. But if you're confused or you maybe misunderstood, I want you to be clear on what the Word of God says that I see. And I want you to have a clear direction in your relationships through God.